Well, we are going to continue our study of, I say we're in Deuteronomy 16. We are in Deuteronomy. Right now we're kind of taking a little branch over to Leviticus for a couple of weeks just to get to talk about these two appointed times that are mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy but are a part of the seasons. And so, like I said, if you want to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 16, you can, because you can see the section that we're in. But we're gonna be looking all over the place today. I think I told you, when we started the study of Deuteronomy, I only started this study because Shane was like, you should teach through Deuteronomy. I haven't ever taught through the Old Testament, and I never would have picked Deuteronomy to be the first book to go through, but I am so thankful. And when I started this, I was excited about getting to Deuteronomy 16 and look at these feasts, because I knew there was gold there, because you can see it elsewhere in Scripture, but I never just dug it out to figure out what was happening and what did it mean that Christ is the Passover Lamb of God? You know, what does it mean that the Feast of Booths will be celebrated in the Millennial Kingdom? I mean, some of these things like had happened through other studies, but I never dug it all out. But even starting the feasts, once we started this, I couldn't wait to get to the Day of Atonement because I knew today was going to be a special day just because of the atoning work of Christ on the cross and the connection. So again, there's already some things you just know as a Christian. Like, we know atonement was made for sin on the cross by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we know, in a sense, that that was a day of atonement or the day of the atonement was made. But I've never thought through or even dug out, like, you know, what was the Day of Atonement biblically? What did the Israelites celebrate? How was it done? What are the connections of Christ? Again, I remember teaching or sitting through a teaching in Hebrews in our church in California. And again, vaguely making some of those connections, but never digging it out. So I was excited about this week, and this week was very exciting when it came to digging some of this stuff out. But what I found really, really quickly as I started to dig was I was in a hole way over my head. I mean, this is a study of all of Scripture. This is about the atonement that God makes for sins and the atonement that He has made and that will be the reconciliation and the regathering of Israel. I mean, this is huge. This is so. Anyway, I'm going to fit it in 1 week because I've already extended this so long. And so, what I feel like today is going to be is a brief taste of these things. But I'll point you in directions for you to go and for you to study, for you to read God's word, for you to do the work yourself of just going, oh my goodness, this is amazing. But what's wrapped up in the Day of Atonement, like I said, is not only one of the greatest truths and the most amazing thing for us as sinners and knowing what Christ did on the cross, but it also points towards the future atonement of the nation of Israel, the regathering of the nation and putting them in the land, the Israel entering into the new covenant in that way as a nation. And we'll talk about that. And rather than doing what we've been doing, We've been looking at, you know, Leviticus 23, Numbers 28, 29, defining what these things are, and then kind of digging out the rest of Scripture where these festivals or these feasts happened, and then pulling together. So then what is the significance of that when it comes to them pointing forward to Christ? Today I want to tell you the end up front, the spoil. So I'm going to tell you what the point is, the purpose is, so that when we're reading it, you can start putting together those connections. I think that might be a good way to do this one. Does that make sense? And so all that being said, again, if you are coming in for the first time and you're like, what in the world are you talking about? Real quick review, all right? So there's these appointed times of Yahweh mentioned in Scripture, and these are kind of the main places that you see them. Exodus 12 and 13 is where the Passover and unleavened bread happened. And then Exodus 23 and 34, he mentions doing these there's three times a year that the male Jews were together in the place where God's spirit dwelled, or his presence dwelled in the temple or the tabernacle prior to that to celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, weeks, and the feast of booths. Which is actually the same thing that we read in Deuteronomy 16, 1 through 17. It's very similar to Exodus 23 and Exodus 34. That being said, wrapped into these three times a year they gather are what Leviticus 23 talks about, seven appointed times of Yahweh. And each of these seven appointed times were to be celebrated every year. The whole Hebrew calendar was to hem the Jews in so that they never forgot God. They would never forsake God. They would always be worshiping him, remembering what he has done, remembering what he is doing for them currently, and remember what he promised he will do, which we know now through the future Messiah and King Jesus Christ. But those appointed times are very, very important biblically, and that's all in Leviticus 23. Moving back up one step, today we're going to be looking at the Day of Atonement, which is laid out with the most detail in Leviticus 16, so we're going to read that chapter together. Numbers 28 and 29 focus on those seven appointed times and the offerings that were to be brought to the Lord for those seven times of worship. Deuteronomy 16, like I said, is where we're at, and that reflects Exodus 23 and 34. Ezekiel 45 is neat because it mentions these appointed feasts being celebrated in the millennial reign of Christ in the future, which, again, has significance, and we've talked about some of that. And then Zechariah 14, next time we get together, that's where you see a lot of detail about the Feast of Booths being celebrated in the millennial reign of Christ, which is also neat and fascinating. So those are just kind of, like I said, that's the only places this is mentioned. We've looked at other scriptures in here, but I don't know if you want to go dig those out, read those chapters. That gives you a lot of information about these appointed times. I laid it out like this. These are the three corporate gatherings of Israel: the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Nisan 15 to 21, the Feast of Weeks, which would be 49 days after the Sunday after the Passover Sabbath, if that makes sense. So basically 50 days after the Sabbath, after the Passover, is the Feast of Weeks. And then the Feast of Booths is Tishri 15 through 21. So all that being said, that's kind of when they're celebrated. You got two of these gatherings that happen in the spring, the beginning and the end of the spring. They're wrapped around the harvest season for the Jewish people, and the Feast of Booths at the end of the harvest, they would gather back together again for the third appointed time. And in Deuteronomy 16, we see what the Lord tells them: three times a year, your males shall appear before Yahweh in the place which God chooses, which is the tabernacle, the temple where his presence is, showing Shiloh at first and then in Jerusalem for the remainder of time once the temple is built. And they would celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. If you look at these seven appointed times in Leviticus 23, here's the seven appointed times. And like we said, Passover happens the day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. So the Jews, a lot of times, would call this the Feast of Passover, the Passover Feast. They would group it all together, and they would come and celebrate. So they would celebrate Passover on the 14th, Feast of Unleavened Bread the 15th to the 21st, and the Feast of First Fruits, the third one here, would happen on the first Sunday after the Passover. So after the Passover happens, whatever day of the week that was, you would have a Sabbath Saturday, and the next Sunday they would celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. The year that Jesus died, he died on Friday. He was in the grave on the Sabbath on Saturday, and then he rose from the grave on the third day, on the day of the Feast of First Fruits. And we talked about the significance of that, which would be that Sunday. The Feast of Weeks would happen, like I said, 49 days after that Sunday, or 50 days after that Sabbath. And then you get into the spring or the fall season. And the Feast of Tabernacles is where they're supposed to gather in the fall. But before that, there's the Feast of Trumpets that we talked about last week that happens on the very first of Tishri. And then the Day of Atonement, which is what we're going to talk about today, which is happens on the 10th of Tishri. And then they gather together for the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, there's two different cycles. You got the spring stuff and then the fall stuff. And it's based around the harvest. And then you got 4 months in the middle, which is the summer harvest. And we talked about the significance of that, and even how the Lord talks about the church all the time as being a harvest of wheat, and that the fields are white and ready to be harvested, and there needs to be more harvesters. So all that being said, we said that the Passover obviously points to Jesus Christ being the Passover lamb. He was sacrificed on Nisan 14. And so not only was it something the Jews celebrated, remembering their deliverance from Egypt, but and then the fact that God made them into a nation, but that one day the Passover lamb would come to be sacrificed, the one lamb that would actually, his blood would be the redemption for not only Israel, but all the world. And the Passover points to Christ, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus took on the night that he was betrayed the bread, and he said, "This bread is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." His body was the perfect, sinless sacrifice for our sins, which was given for us. The Feast of First Fruits, Again, Christ was raised on that Sunday after Passover. And Paul talks about Christ was the first fruits of more to come. He was the first that has risen in that way. And those who are in Christ will rise together with Christ. And we will have bodies that will never die. We will be united with him forever. So he is the first fruits of more to come. And those who are in Christ, the church, they are the more to come that will rise together with Christ. And the Feast of Weeks, also known as the day of Pentecost in the New Testament. On that Feast of Weeks, the Holy Spirit was sent by Christ. So we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit filling the church. The church began that day. And we see the first fruits of the new covenant promises that Christ foretold, or that Christ ratified on the cross, that God foretold. And again, there is more to come for the nation of Israel. You got the 4 months in the middle, which we said represents the church age, what's happening right now. And then the Feast of Trumpets, we said, I think this is getting into the future work of Christ. The spring cycle is what Christ did the first time he came. The fall cycle is what he will do when he returns. We know, one, that trumpets are blown when Israel is regathered. We know trumpets are blown when the church is gathered to heaven. And so I believe the best biblical answer on when will the Feast of Trumpets be fulfilled is when the church is raptured and Israel is regathered into the land, into the place where they will enter into judgment with God, and he will separate the sheep from the goats, and he will redeem the nation of Israel. The Day of Atonement is that redemption. So what Christ did on the cross, they will recognize their Messiah. They will recognize the one they pierced. They will recognize that he is their king and their Messiah. And they will return and they will repent. And when they do, he will redeem them. He will be their king. He will return. And so that's what the Day of Atonement is about. And then the Feast of Tabernacles is a celebration they have in the millennial kingdom. It points to the millennial reign of Christ. So the spring cycle points to what he did the first time he came. The fall cycle points to what he will do when he returns. That's the simple answer. What's funny, this week as I was doing my study, I was reading, I didn't bring it, but MacArthur's Biblical Doctrine, that big old white book that they released, and I was just reading all about atonement. And what was funny is he mentioned these feasts and actually referred to, there's a chart in the MacArthur Study Bible that has this. And I'm like, you guys knew the whole time. I'm up here like blown away telling you, did you see this? And you're like, yeah, there's a chart in my Bible. I had no idea. Like, you didn't tell me. So anyway, I actually went and got a MacArthur Study Bible and went and found it. And I was like, there it is in Leviticus 23. So I'm sitting up here telling you all this crazy stuff and you are sitting there looking at it if you have his study Bible in Leviticus 23. But that's what these things point to. All that being said, okay. The next appointed time mentioned in Deuteronomy 16 is the Feast of Booths. But what we're going to do, the next appointed time of Yahweh on Israel's calendar is the Day of Atonement. And so like I told you last week, there's not a lot of biblical passages about the Feast of Trumpets. We had to really dig. We read the two main places, and then we dug out some other things to discern the significance of the Feast of Trumpets as Yahweh's appointed time. And like I said, you had to really dig. You had to look at the whole use of the shofar in the Bible, all that kind of stuff, when the trumpets are blown in the future, because we know it has to do with the future coming of Christ. The Day of Atonement is the complete opposite. It's everywhere. When you talk about what atonement is, what atonement entails, what's the nature of atonement, that sort of stuff, what atonement was made on the cross, and what the atonement for the nation of Israel will be, I mean, this is the Bible. So as the Feast of Trumpets, I feel like there's so little to look at. The Day of Atonement is just like, just read your whole Bible, and you will understand the Day of Atonement much, much better. It's very clear what the Day of Atonement was purposed for in the Mosaic Covenant. The instructions are very clear, exactly and very explicitly what they were to do. What the atonement accomplished in Leviticus 16 is also very clear. What it required is very clear. In order for Israel to remain in the presence of Yahweh God, this had to happen every year, and the priest had to make atonement for the sins of the nation. On top of that, the prophecies in the Old Testament prophesy very clearly that Yahweh would send an atoning sacrifice. It would be his servant. We're going to look at that in Isaiah 52 and 53, which would provide full atonement for Israel. Again, that's very clear in the Old Testament, and then there's many statements in the New Testament that marry that together with the work that Christ did on the cross. His atoning work is what will bring the full propitiation of God's wrath, the full reconciliation with the nation of Israel, with their Messiah and their King, Yahweh God, Jesus Christ, and the full completion of the new covenant promises that he made to the nation of Israel, to Judah and to Israel. So again, The scripture is really clear on this. It's just looking at it and putting it together. On top of that, the main emphasis of the New Testament is the revelation of the anointed one of Yahweh, Jesus Christ, that would be the atoning sacrifice for sins. Right now, he is drawing Jews and Gentiles to himself through that atoning work in the church. But then there is a future atonement for the nation of Israel that must happen in the way that Christ has said it would happen, in the way that the Old Testament has proclaimed it would happen, in the way that even Deuteronomy 30 says the Lord will do something one day for the Jewish people. And so a comprehensive understanding of that atonement can be extracted both from the Old and the New Testament. In fact, you can almost say that the entire book of Hebrews in the New Testament is an explanation of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the role he plays in fulfilling all the aspects of the Day of Atonement. So really, you can read Leviticus 16 and go read Hebrews side by side, and that is like God's own exposition of Leviticus 16 showing you Christ. It was Christ. Christ is the high priest. Christ is the sacrifice. Christ is the mercy seat. Christ is the perfect one who entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven with God and made atonement. And he is our mediator and he is our great high priest. I mean, so just read Leviticus 16, read Hebrews, and you're like, oh, there it is. And it's the same Christ that will make atonement for the nation of Israel. We are currently, as the church, partaking of the atoning work of Christ when we are made alive, when we are filled with the Spirit, when we are transformed by Christ. But there is, biblically, a future fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. There is the Day of Atonement that the Jews were to celebrate every year on the 10th of Tishri. There is a future Day of Atonement when Israel will repent, when they will receive the Holy Spirit of God, and when Jesus Christ himself will fulfill what he has promised through the new covenant, and he will bring Israel back into the land, and he will be their king, and they will recognize that he is their Messiah, their great high priest, their true mercy seat, their atoning sacrifice for sin. They will repent, they will return to him, and on that day, Jesus Christ will cleanse them of all their sins, forgive them, and bring them back into the land. That's what the Day of Atonement is all about. And so, again, I want to tell you ahead of time, so as we're reading it, you just start thinking of the work of Christ, both on the cross that we're partaking of now and what he will do for the Israel in the future. And so to understand it, this is kind of how I'm going to lay it out today. Again, this is a little bit different than our normal, the way we've been walking through it, but we're going to look at what is atonement. I think understanding biblically what atonement is where you got to start. When we say that word, atonement, what is atonement? And how do we understand that biblically? Number two, what is the Day of Atonement in the Mosaic Covenant? We're going to look at those chapters right there. Then we're going to look at Isaiah 53. Because, again, I believe that in the Old Testament, that is a defining chapter of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ that makes atonement for the sins of Israel. And it's very important. We're going to look at the New Covenant promises that were for Israel and Judah in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And then the book of Hebrews. So we got a lot to look at today. And then the future fulfillment of that Day of Atonement. And like I said, I've tried to tell you ahead of time where we're going. So as we read some of this stuff, you can mark it in your Bible, go back and read it yourself. But let's start with what atonement is. What atonement is. When we talk about atonement, the primary word that is used biblically in the Old Testament to talk about atonement is the word kafar. It means to cover. Now, to apply that to sin, it means to cover sin. All religions have some kind of means or method of atonement, of somehow getting mankind who's separated from their God or whatever it is to be one with that God, to be forgiven of sin, to enter into heaven or nirvana, whatever. But in Scripture, atonement is something that is impossible for us. We can't get rid of sin. We can't be reconciled to God. We can't find God or discern God or know God. God has to do something for us to atone or cover sin. It also conveys the idea biblically of expiation of sin, reconciliation together with God, propitiation, which means to appease God's wrath that will be poured out on sin, a cancellation of sin completely, or like I said, atonement. And when we talk about the Day of Atonement, the Jews call it Yom Kippur, which means Day of Atonement. And so Kippur comes from the word kafar, and it means to pacify the wrath of God, to propitiate his wrath, to cover sin. That's the idea of the Day of Atonement. Atonement, if you look at the first time this word is used to cover is actually Genesis 6:14 when Noah covers the ark with pitch. So he covers the whole ark with pitch, and it's the same word kafar used there. But after that, when you look at the usage, there's 102 times in the Old Testament that this word is used. And 85 of those times, it's translated to atone or atonement. Does that make sense? So the main usage is to cover sin and to atone for sin. So that is the way it's used the most. Of those 85 times it's translated to atone or atonement, 74 of those are in the first five books of the Bible in the Pentateuch. This is a main emphasis in Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then, of those 74 times, 49 times are in Leviticus alone. In other words, Leviticus is all about atonement. It's all about the Lord's atoning work. And all of these sacrifices, everything he's prescribing for the Levitical priest is about atonement. So again, if you want to know what atonement is, we're narrowing it down to what's the greatest book of the Bible to go into study to understand atonement. It would be the book of Leviticus. And then in Leviticus, of those 49 times, 17 of those times are in Leviticus 16 alone. So again, if you want a central chapter that talks about atonement for us to understand what is atonement, Leviticus 16 is where you start. And that is the chapter that is directly referring to the day of atonement, when atonement will be made, both on the regular historical calendar of Israel and pointing forward to a future day, the day of atonement, the atonement that Christ made on the cross and the atoning work that he will do for the nation of Israel when he returns. I don't know how to say this guy's name. Spyros Zodahantis. Spyros Zodiatis. I never even heard this name up until a few months ago. But if you look at his complete word study of the Old Testament, he says kafar is one of the most important words in the Bible. It conveys the sense of appeasing, cleansing, disenrolling, forgiving, pacifying, being merciful, purging, and putting off sin. It's a very important word. Most of the time, the verb is used with reference to covering sin with a blood sacrifice. In general, this is not him anymore, this is me talking. In general, atonement is when reparations are made, when sin is absolved, when God's wrath is satisfied, when there is reconciliation between a holy God and sinful man. So when we think of atonement, that's what we're talking about. It's just big picture. This is us being able to be with God. This is us having sin taken away, forgiven, covered, however you want to describe it. Biblically, it is Yahweh's plan of salvation for all of his people. From the beginning to the very end, we are all saved by faith or by his grace through faith. But the actual atoning work happened on the cross when Jesus Christ actually atoned for sin. And the atonement is being applied to us as the church right now through faith in Jesus Christ as we trust him. And this atoning work will be applied to the nation of Israel on the day of atonement in the future. Right now, Jews are being saved through the atoning work of Christ through the church. But there is a day when the nation will be atoned, that will receive the atonement of sin. And it's the only nation ever. The only nation ever that exists that the atonement atones for the sins of the nation. Does that make sense? Is the nation of Israel. So again, you got to think of it as there's individual atonement that even right now, I mean, you can be a part of the individual atoning work of Christ. And there is a national atonement for the nation of Israel, the only nation that will ever receive the atoning work of Christ as a nation. It's what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross in God's plan of redemption. It's what Christ will accomplish for the nation of Israel when he atones for their sin of rejecting him as their king and their Messiah and their Lord, when he restores them as the nation and brings them into the land and reigns on the throne of David and is their king and their Lord and their Messiah. So there's individual atonement for the sinner. There's national atonement for the nation of Israel. And like I said, for a more robust understanding of atonement and just getting someone to pull it all together systematically and biblically, I do recommend John MacArthur's Biblical Doctrine book. From page 511 to 565, all of it's atonement. And he just goes through all of these, just biblically, what does atonement mean? And like I said, it's like 50-something pages. It was so good to read. And I took one paragraph. If I could just take one little paragraph to read that I thought kind of is, I mean, this doesn't do it justice, but at the same time is a good understanding of just atonement in general. This is the nature of atonement coming from that work. It says, the work of Christ was a work of substitutionary sacrifice in which the Savior bore the penalty of sin in place of sinners. That's part of atonement. That defines atonement. It is a work of propitiation in which God's wrath against sin is fully satisfied and exhausted in the person of our substitute, Jesus Christ. That's part of atonement. It is a work of reconciliation in which the alienation between man and God is overcome and peace is made. That's part of atonement. It's a work of redemption in which those enslaved to sin are ransomed by the price of the Lamb's precious blood. Again, that is a piece of atonement. It's the work of conquest in which sin, death, and Satan are defeated by the power of a victorious Savior. Again, this is part of atonement. This is the nature of atonement. Like I said, there's more to say, but that's a good summary. So when we talk about atonement, we're talking about these things happening, and all these things can only happen through what Christ did on the cross. Now, specifically talking about the Day of Atonement. What is the Day of Atonement then? If atonement is that, then the Day of Atonement is the day that we get that. Does that make sense? So that's what atonement is. So then what is the day? The Day of Atonement. Like I said, in the Bible, in the Mosaic Covenant, it is first thing in Leviticus 16, which we're going to read. It's known as the Sabbath of Sabbaths. It's the Shabbat Shabbaton, which is like the holiest of all days. And it is. I mean, when you understand what the Day of Atonement is about, there's no day greater. There's no day more wonderful. There's no day that we can rejoice in more now, the day that Christ died on the cross for our sins, and then the future day that he will reconcile Israel and he will bring them back. But it's the holiest of days. And so even for the Jews in their calendar, it was known as the holiest of all days. It's also called the Day of Atonements in Leviticus 23. And I believe that's probably most likely referring to the two different kinds of atonements. The individual atonement for those who actually believe, who actually humble themselves, who actually afflict their soul and come to the Lord. And then the national atonement that's made each year for the nation of Israel so that they can remain there in the presence of God. Does that make sense? And so it's the Day of Atonements. It's the sixth of the appointed times of Yahweh. We've talked about that. It's the second of the third fall feasts or seasons. The Day of Atonement takes place on the 10th of Tishri. We talked about that. It is a day of individual and national atonement. And this year, it will begin on sundown on October 11th. So if you want to celebrate the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins, that's a good day to celebrate. Do it every day, but that's a special day, the Day of Atonement, that Christ died for our sins. Like I said, if you remember when we looked at the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Exodus 12 and 13, that gives us a historical account of what God did on those days by sparing the firstborn of anyone that put the blood over the lintels of the door and then bringing them out the day that they left is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so you had historical information in the Bible that tells you why these feasts were remembering things that God had done. For the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16 is that magical chapter that tells us what God desires for this day. And it gives a detailed account of exactly what was supposed to take place once a year for the atonement of the nation of Israel and for the individual atonement of those who believe within Israel. Leviticus 17 gives an explanation of why blood is important to God and why it is required for atonement. So Leviticus 16 and 17 give us a very good biblical explanation of the current atonement that we have now received through the blood of Jesus Christ in the church and the future atonement through the blood of Jesus Christ for the nation of Israel. Does that make sense? Individual atonement and national atonement. Individual atonement received right now through faith in Christ and what he's doing through the work of the church, and a national atonement that must take place because it is very clearly prescribed in Scripture. In the New Testament, like I said, the book of Hebrews gives us a detailed explanation of how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything required on the Day of Atonement. And I've heard it said, even in seminary, they told us, if you want to understand Hebrews, you got to know Leviticus. And even this tiny little study, I'm like, yeah, it makes sense now. I understood it, but now I understand it more. And I think if we studied Leviticus and Hebrews together, it would blow our minds. Merrill Unger calls Leviticus the book of atonement and the book of a holy walk. So again, if you are fighting for holiness, if you're striving for holiness, if you want to understand the atoning work of Christ, Leviticus would be a gold mine for that. Again, we don't think that way, but it would be. And Leviticus, this comes from MacArthur's book. He says, Leviticus deals with mankind's spiritual relationship to God by means of sacrificial rituals that prefigure the atoning death of Christ. When you read Leviticus and you read those first seven chapters of the sacrifices and you read Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, you just think of the work of Christ the New Testament scriptures talk about, and you can see in those things that is what Christ has done for my sin. He is the perfect guilt offering. He is the perfect sacrifice. One more quote, and then we'll read. Of all the sacrifices and festivals, the Day of Atonement exceeds all others in its significance to Israel's relationship to Yahweh.
The historical setting of Leviticus is found in God's judgment of the priests Nadab and Abihu. So I thought it'd be good to read this because that's where we're going to jump in as we're reading. It's a stark reminder of the holiness of God and its incompatibility with human sinfulness. So Aaron's two sons just died for bringing strange fire right into the temple or the tabernacle. And then Yahweh is going to say, remember that, Aaron? Now let me tell you about what you're going to do in the Day of Atonement. I mean, it is very important that he follows what the Lord says. Emphasis thus falls on the necessity of atonement, even for the priest's sins. If the priests are defiled, they cannot mediate between the people and God. Without mediators, simple Israelites cannot approach God's presence, and God's presence can't continue to reside in their midst. For God to remain with Israel, they must celebrate or do the what he prescribes in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. This is very, very, very important. And in Leviticus 16, Yahweh gives the priests and all of Israel the details of exactly what to do on this day. So now we're going to read it. So you could flip over to Leviticus 16 in your Bibles if you want. You can like highlight the whole chapter and circle it or whatever you want to do. I got it up here, and I'll read it together with you. And we're just going to do a quick commentary on it and move on. But we are going to read the whole thing because I think this is where the meat is. This is where the gold is. So it starts out by saying, now Yahweh spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, we just talked about, when they came near to the presence of Yahweh and died. And they came near, they died because they offered strange fire to the Lord that he had not commanded. And so with that in mind, the Lord then tells Aaron these things. He says, or he tells Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, that's very important, which is on the ark, so that he will not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. This is where the presence, the glory, the manifest glory of God will meet to make atonement for the sins of Israel each year as Aaron comes in and does this. The mercy seat is the place where atonement is made. And Aaron, no one can go into the Holy of Holies. Aaron can only go in one time a year, and he has to go in exactly how God says to go in, or he dies. So again, this is very important. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. This is the sacrifice for himself. He has to do this for himself before he can even enter into the presence, because he is a sinful high priest, because he's one of us. He shall put on the holy linen tunic. He has to dress in a specific way. He usually wears his high priest clothing that the Lord has already prescribed in the book of Exodus. He takes that off, and now he comes in this holy tunic, in this linen undergarment, so just dressed in white. And he shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. And he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. So before he can even enter in, he has to put on these white clothes and bathe his body and bring a sacrifice for himself. It says, and he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, one ram for a burnt offering. And then Aaron shall bring near the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself. So that's for his own sinfulness, so he can even enter into the presence of God, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall take the two goats and present them before Yahweh at the door of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for these two goats, one lot for Yahweh, the other lot, it says the other lot for Azazel. It just means it is translated by, I can't remember who, it was William Tyndale or someone called it the scapegoat, but it's a good way to understand it. So one lot for the Yahweh, the other lot for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring near the goat on which the lot for Yahweh fell. That goat belongs to Yahweh God. And he shall offer it as a sin offering. That goat will be sacrificed and burned as a sin offering to atone for the sins of the people. But the other goat, on which the lot fell for the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before Yahweh to make atonement upon it, to send it out into the wilderness as a scapegoat. So, just to sum this up real quick, Aaron could only enter in one time a year into this place. Aaron had to enter in the presence of Yahweh in the exact manner stated by Yahweh God, or he would die. Nadab and Abihu were tangible examples of the holiness of God and how you must listen to exactly what God says. Aaron would be, or the high priest, whoever it was, is the mediator between the nation and Yahweh God. The mediator can only come in that one time a year, and he is the mediator between Yahweh and the people. He is the high priest. Now, he, as a high priest, was a sinner and had to make atonement for himself before entering into the presence of Yahweh. And the bull was the sacrifice for his own sin, so he could come in. He had to bathe with water. He had to put on white garments. He had to bring the two goats. One goat was for Yahweh, the other goat for Azazel, and which was the scapegoat. One made atonement and one removed sin. That's what the two goats are for. So just, again, just trying to sum it up for you. One would be sacrificed to make atonement. The other, the sins would be placed on, and it would be led out into the wilderness to remove sin from the nation, to remove their sin. And the removal of sin followed the shedding of blood after the first lamb was sacrificed. So that's the first 10 verses. Then 11 through 14, it says, Aaron shall bring near the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. So again, before he can go in, he has to be cleansed himself. Atonement has to be made for the priest. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before Yahweh and two handfuls of finely grained fragrant incense and bring it inside the veil. He'll put the incense on the fire before Yahweh, and the cloud of incense will cover the mercy seat. So there had to be a covering. And again, you think of like when God shows up in fire and darkness and cloud, and it always covers his glory. This is just an illustration or picture of the covering. As Yahweh God shows up to make atonement, the covering, the mercy seat where he will be. So the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, so that he will not die. If Aaron doesn't bring in the coal, if he doesn't put the incense on the coal and make the smoke, then Aaron dies. And so again, the cloud has to be there. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull, sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat, and on the east side in the front of the mercy seat, he'll sprinkle some of the blood on his finger seven times. So he makes atonement for himself. And he has to do this exactly like the Lord said, or he dies. At verses 15 through 19, it says, then Aaron, he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil. This is the lamb or the goat that is sacrificed for the atonement of the sins of Israel. And he do with the blood as he did with the blood for the bull, for himself. He'll sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat where the presence of God is, where God will meet and make atonement in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of its uncleanness. I'm sorry, because of the uncleanness of the sons of Israel, because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. So the atonement not only makes it possible for a holy God to be together with unclean people, but when it talks about him forgiving their transgressions, those are willing, known sins that they have sinned against the Lord and transgressed his law. And when it talks about all their sins, it's even the unknown sins. So basically, this atonement atones for everything so that they can be his people, he can be their God, he can be in their presence. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now, when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out. So while he's in there, no one can come anywhere near. It doesn't mean no one can go into the Holy of Holies, but nobody can go in there. They got to get out of the tent of meeting completely. Like when this is happening, God is making atonement. It's Aaron and Aaron alone, or the high priest and the high priest alone in there making atonement. And it says that he make atonement for himself, for his household, and all the assembly of Israel. This is national atonement. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before Yahweh and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the blood of the bull, the blood of the goat, put it on the horns of the altar and the sides with his fingers, sprinkle it on the blood on seven times, cleanse it, set it apart as holy from the uncleanness of the sons of Israel. So again, this is Aaron in there making atonement for the sins of the nation. And here he's taking the blood of the goat that is belongs to Yahweh, and it atones for the ceremonial uncleanness, for the unknown sin and the deliberate sin that Israel has made, so that Israel has national atonement. And the blood atoned for all their sin. Now, in the next verses, he says this. When he finishes making atonement for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, then he shall bring near the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel, all their transgressions, deliberate sins, all their sins, their unknown sins, and he'll lay them on the head of the goat. Again, does this sound familiar? That all the sin is placed upon this goat, that he became their sin on their behalf. And it says, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it out into the wilderness by the hand of a man ready to do this, and the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities. Does that sound familiar? All this just pictures Christ being the sacrifice for the sins, that makes atonement for the sins, being the one that carries the sins on himself and takes them away from us. But this is the goat for Azazel. He became sin. He took their sin. Their sin was placed on him, and he carried it away into the wilderness. The scapegoat symbolizes the removal of sin from the presence of God's glory in the midst of the people. That it was William Tyndale's translation. He was the first one to translate this Hebrew term into scapegoat, but it's a good understanding of what's going on there. On the Day of Atonement, both the scapegoat and the other goat were the sacrifice sin offering to make atonement for the people. And the scapegoat was sent off into the wilderness to die in the wilderness and to take the sins away from the nation of Israel and away from the presence of God. Leviticus 16, 23 to 28, Aaron will come into the tent of meeting, take off the linen garment. So this is the way he must exit. When he went to the holy place, he'll leave him there. He'll bathe his body. He'll come forth. He'll offer burnt offering for himself and the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he'll offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering of the altar. The one who sent the goat out as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. And afterwards he will come into the camp. But the bull of the sin offering for himself, the goat for the sin offering for the people, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, they shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall be burned, their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. And then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water and afterwards come into the camp. Again, everything tainted by, this is the full removal of sin, the full atonement made for sin each year as they did what the Lord prescribed. All of it points forward to the future atonement that Christ will do on the cross. But this is how atonement would be made as they listen to the Lord. Now, this is important. This is the very end. All right? And he says this. This shall be a perpetual statute for you. You'll always do this. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month. And this is the individual atonement. He says, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native, the sojourner, who sojourns among you. For it's on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you will be clean from all your sins before Yahweh. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest. That's the Sabbath of Sabbaths, that you may humble your souls. The emphasis here is on the individual Israelite humbling their soul before Yahweh God, believing that this does make atonement for their sins, and humbling themselves before Him so that their sins are atoned for. Again, pointing forward to the future atonement that will be made by Christ, but they must individually humble their souls and at the same time for atonement, but at the same time, national atonement is made through what the high priest does. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to minister as a priest in his father's place shall make atonement, and he shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting, for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests and for the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a perpetual statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as Yahweh had commanded Moses, so he did. That is the Day of Atonement. The individual atonement for each individual Israelite would happen if they humbled their souls and believed in the Lord, confessed their sins, came before Him, recognizing their sinfulness, their dependence upon Him, and their need for atonement. The atonement for the nation was made so that the presence of God could remain with Israel and Israel could remain with Him. There had to be national atonement. And so on this Day of Atonement, they had to humble their souls or afflict their souls and recognize their absolute spiritual bankruptcy and acknowledge their total dependence upon Almighty God. I know I've talked to you about Bruce Scott's book, The Feast of Israel. He has a great section in there that I'm not going to show you the quote. We just got to keep moving. But he talks about what this spiritual bankruptcy and this total dependence was and is and looks like. All right, so that is the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. That's what the Day of Atonement is all about. If you keep reading Leviticus 17, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but you need to know this verse. In Leviticus 17, it talks about why, you know, he gives an explanation of why you don't eat meat with blood, why it's very important that the blood represents the life. And then he says in Leviticus 17, for the life of flesh is in the blood, I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Atonement requires blood. Atonement requires perfect, spotless, unblemished blood that will be sacrificed for our sins to make atonement for sin. So that is the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. I'm going to move through these pretty quick. Leviticus 23 is the big chapter, the seven anointed times. And this is later where he prescribes what to do on the Day of Atonement. Yahweh spoke to Moses on the 10th day of the 7th month. That is the Day of Atonement. It'll be a holy convocation, a holy assembly, a holy gathering. You shall humble your souls. There it is again. They come to humble themselves. They come to recognize their sin. They come to understand. It's what Shane just talked about. That we are weak, that we are depraved, that we are dependent, that we can't do this on our own. We need Yahweh God. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive our sins and to change us and to transform us. They come before Yahweh God to humble themselves. They could not do any work. It's a Day of Atonement to make atonement on your behalf before Yahweh your God. If there's any person that doesn't humble himself, he'll be cut off from his people. Again, there's an individual call. If you do not come before him, if you do not humble your soul, if you do not afflict yourself, if you do not recognize your dependence, you'll be cut off from the people of Israel. Any person that does work on this day, he will cause to perish amongst the people. You can do no work at all. It's a perpetual statute throughout the generations. It's a Sabbath of complete rest to you. You shall humble your souls. On the ninth of the month at evening, from evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. So that's what it was in Leviticus 23. Numbers 27, I'm sorry, this is actually Numbers 29, 7 through 11. This is the, again, him articulating the sacrifices. But here he says, on the 10th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall humble yourselves. You are not to do any work. You'll bring the burnt offering. And he goes through the different offerings that are also to be brought that day on top of the two goats and the bull for his own sin offering and all that. These are extra offerings that were to be brought on the Day of Atonement besides the offering of atonement that we just read about in Leviticus 16. So like I said, those are the mentionings of it in the Mosaic covenant in the Old Testament. So all that being said, I think, like I want to tell you ahead of time so you understand that Jesus Christ, I mean, if you look at all these things, we understand that he is the mediator that has to mediate between us and God, right? He is the great high priest who enters into the Holy of Holies, the heavenly Holy of Holies, and mediates between God and us. He is the sacrificial lamb that has to be sacrificed for the atonement of sins. He's also the scapegoat that removes or takes away the sins of the people. He's also the mercy seat. He is the place where Yahweh God meets to make atonement. And that happened on the cross when God showed up and poured out his wrath on his only son. And Christ was pierced for our transgressions. And so that leads us into this next part, which I think is a very important chapter biblically. There's more, but Isaiah 53, starting at the end of 52 through 53. If you read this in light of the Day of Atonement, this is the atoning work of Christ. This is the penal substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins that made atonement for us, prescribed 700 years before Christ did this in the Old Testament. One author called this the first of the five Gospels. There's Isaiah 53 and then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Isaiah 53 is the Gospel of Jesus Christ just foretold and what would happen on the cross. There's multiple references to the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In light of what we just read about the two goats and about the sacrifice and what God does at the mercy seat, read Isaiah 53 with me and just look at the things that talk about him being sacrificed for our sins. In Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13 through 15, it starts, "Behold, my servant," this is speaking of Christ, "will prosper." So he will be exalted. He will prosper. He'll be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, which is where he is right now at the right hand of God because of the work that he did. What made him prosper is what happened to him. Just as many were appalled at you, my people, so his, my servant, Jesus Christ, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Now, again, I remember somebody talking about this one time, and they said, you know, no matter how bad they whipped Christ and put a crown of thorns on his head and crucified him, whatever they did, there's been many more people that were marred much worse than Christ physically, right? I mean, I don't want to describe it, but you can think of much more horrific deaths that people have experienced. What caused Christ to truly be marred more than any man was God poured out his wrath on his only son, and his son withstood and took something that none of us could ever endure. No one could even pay for a single sin of themselves. And Christ paid for all the sins of all the people of God for all time on the cross. He was truly marred more than any man. And it says, and he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what they had not been told, them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. In other words, his what will happen on the cross and the salvation that he will provide, the atonement that he will provide, will be for many nations. And again, if you go read in Isaiah 49, it talks about that, that the servant is coming. And for him to die just for the sins of Israel, that's not enough. He's going to also die for the Gentile nations, but he will die for the sins of the nation of Israel. in Isaiah 53. So let's just read this together. And again, think of the Day of Atonement, the atonement made by God when these goats were sacrificed. It says, "Who believed or reported, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he, Jesus Christ, grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He was just a regular dude like you and me." So he is human, he is man, and there was nothing about him that stood out in that form. It says, "But he was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows, he was acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men will hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. So he showed up as one of us, and we rejected him. We despised him. We forsook him. We did not accept him." And the Jews, let me say we. Let me say this is mainly focusing on the people of Israel, the Jewish people. He was despised by his own people. Surely our griefs, again, let's think of our every time here as the Jewish people, the people of Israel, and it makes sense. Our griefs, it doesn't mean that it doesn't apply to you, but this is about Israel, not you. Our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. Yet we, Israel, esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So he was rejected by his people, he was struck by his own people, and he was struck by his own father. He was pierced through for the sins of Israel, the transgressions of Israel. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has called the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Again, as Christians, we always read this and apply it to ourselves, which is absolutely true. The New Testament takes this chapter over and over and over and over and applies it to Christians. So it absolutely applies to you through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Read it with Jewish eyes. He's talking about the nation of Israel. All right, this is what he has done for his nation that has rejected him, whom he has scattered across the earth, whom he will one day redeem. It says he was oppressed, he was afflicted, he didn't open his mouth, like a lamb led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? In other words, no one would have considered this. This wouldn't have come into the minds of the Israelites that their Messiah would die. It says, "For the transgression of my people, striking was due to him." So he died for their transgressions, their willful sin against Yahweh God. He died for them. Again, they did not expect their Messiah to do that. So his grave was assigned with wicked men. He was rich with a rich man in his death. So, I mean, obviously this has to do with him dying. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. He's the only person that ever lived that could be said of. He is a holy man. And he died for the transgressions of the people of Israel. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. Yahweh was pleased to crush him, not because he loved to crush his son, but because he understood what the crushing of his son would do. What Christ taking the full wrath of God would mean for not only you and I in the church, but for the future people of Israel. He was pleased to crush him because of what the crushing would bring about. It would bring about the redemption, the forgiveness, the salvation, the atonement for his people. And this is the only way. It had to be perfect sacrifice by the perfect lamb with the perfect blood and the perfect life. It could only be Jesus Christ. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Even he will be satisfied through, and it even talks about Christ with the joy set before him, went to the cross and willingly laid down his life, understanding what he was doing for the sins of his people. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities, the iniquities of Israel. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many. He will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. It's amazing. Isaiah 53 reveals the atoning work of Christ on the cross and what he did for his people, for the nation of Israel, even though they rejected him, despised him, and forsook him. We don't have time to look at it, but if you want to jot this down, go read Psalm 22 and Psalm 110. and look at them as firsthand perspective. Well, if Psalm 22, this is what Christ endured on the cross. Read it. David's writing this, but read it as if Christ was thinking this on the cross. And it talks about his sacrificial death. It's like one author called it a poetic version of Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. He starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it poetically describes his substitutionary death, the mockery of the crowds forsaking him that we just read about, the physical suffering, the piercing of his hands and his feet that, again, we just looked at, the casting of lots for his garments, all of those things. Which talks about the day that Christ made atonement for the sins of his people Israel, for the sins of all mankind. It is the Messiah that is the sacrifice for sins. In Psalm 110, it talks about Christ being the eternal king, the eternal priest of Yahweh. And again, that has to do with what we learned here, that he would be high and exalted. He would be glorified and lifted up. He is the true high priest. He is the true sacrifice for our sins. In Isaiah 53, is the greatest Old Testament description of the accomplishment of atonement, the actual day of the accomplishment of atonement by Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for our sins. He is the final atoning sacrifice for his sins. He is the sacrifice that actually does atone, that all of those other goats pointed forward to. There must be the one that would come that would actually atone for sin. In context, like I said, this is not describing Jews and Gentile believers in the church. It's describing the atoning work of the suffering servant that he does for the nation of Israel. It is Israel's sin that he carries. It is Israel's iniquity that he pays for. It is Israel's transgression that he was struck for. He is the substitutionary sacrificial guilt offering for the nation of Israel. We're blessed because we're grafted into this, and he did die for the sins of all mankind. But you understand, in the context of Isaiah 53, we're talking about the national atonement for Israel. Sometimes we forget that as we read it through Gentile eyes, but this is huge. And this has to do with the fulfillment of the actual Day of Atonement. I do have a quote here. This is Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Again, this is a guy I tell you about all the time. He says, Isaiah 53 mentions the concept of substitutionary sacrifice and death 9 times. The servant died because of sin, but not his own. He died for the sins of Israel. The day is coming when Israel, as a nation, we're not talking about individual Jews being saved right now through the blood of Christ. We're talking about the national atonement of the nation of Israel. They will make this great confession. That is, when Israel as a nation will be regenerated, and regeneration will lead to her restoration. MacArthur, in his book, speaking of Isaiah 53, actually, this comes from this book. This is a really good book. I read this years ago. It's called The Gospel According to God. It just takes Isaiah 53 and walks right through it to show you the gospel of Jesus Christ in that chapter. Another one that kind of does the same thing is this, The Gospel According to Isaiah 53 by Daryl Bach and Mitch Glasser. Another great book that kind of does the same thing. It's different authors, different contributors, but basically takes that chapter and explains to you the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which made atonement for sins. And if you read it in light of the Day of Atonement, it's awesome. But MacArthur says, one of the most amazing features of Isaiah 53 is the fact that the future generation of Jewish believers who will make this confession express a full understanding of the significance of the cross of Christ. There will come a day when the nation will recognize the one that we killed, the one that we pierced. He was the one that died for our transgressions. Does that make sense? The nation will understand as a whole. We're not talking about individual salvation right now through the church. We're talking about a future national redemption. Their knowledge of the gospel rooted in this ancient prophecy will finally be correct and complete. In the future, the Jews as a nation will see all of this in the offering of Christ, whose sacrifice provided complete satisfaction for the demands of God's justice, made full restitution, and served as a thorough propitiation. The sinner's debt is paid in full by God's canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Repentant sinners, having died to sin through their union with Christ in his death, are free from sin's guilt. His death is the propitiation for sins of all who believe. If you can understand that and you believe that, you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ now through the church. But you know that it took him supernaturally opening your eyes to recognize that, causing you to believe. Because he tells us very clearly, you cannot find him on your own. You would not seek him on your own. You were dead in your sins. You were blind in your sins. You were enslaved to sin. It took Christ opening your eyes. And anyone in here that knows Christ will attest to that. Christ had to open my eyes. He had to renew my mind and my heart. He had to allow me to understand and believe that. And that was the day of my repentance. And that was the day, if you want to say it that way, that my sin was atoned for by the work of Christ. That has to happen for the nation of Israel. And I think this is where people get confused a lot of times. Any Jew can be saved right now through the church. Any Jew that believes in Jesus Christ today can be born again and partake of the new covenant promises of Jesus Christ through the church. That's how that's happening right now. This is his method. This is his means of salvation. The church will be raptured, and then there'll be the tribulation. And during that time, there'll be a pressing of a distress for Jacob, for Israel. And in that time, Israel, as a nation, the nation will grasp Jesus Christ is our Messiah. He is the one. He is the suffering servant. He died for our sins. He died to take away the sins of the nation and make atonement for the nation. And they will repent and they will return. And Christ will regather them and bring them into the land. And all the things he promised in the new covenant will take place. That is the future fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. And all of that is wrapped up in these new covenant things. We do not have time to read through all these, but I want to show you some of this magical stuff in the Bible, all right, that talks about this new covenant promise that we are partaking of right now in the church. But if you read it, it is not happening the way it is prescribed in Jeremiah 30 through 33 or in Ezekiel 33 through 36. There are things happening there that aren't about us. They're about the nation of Israel. They're about the land of Israel. They're about the trees in Israel and things like that. And these things must take place. And they can only take place when atonement is made for the nation, when the nation recognizes their Messiah, when Jesus Christ returns to reign as king for Israel reign on David's throne. But there's just amazing things here that have everything to do with the Day of Atonement. And these are the new covenant promises in Jeremiah. Well, this is in 30. But the reason I put this one up there is because this is talking about the time when this Day of Atonement will happen. It says, "For behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, I will return the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah." Yahweh says, I will also cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers. They shall possess it. So again, these land promises all the way back to Abraham, they have to happen. They will only happen through Christ and through these new covenant promises. He says, "For that day is great, there's none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it." And those two lines right there is the key to understanding when the Day of Atonement will happen. There will be a time of distress, a pressing of Jacob. The tribulation, one of the purposes of the tribulation is to press Israel to the place of brokenness and repentance and recognizing that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. They will be saved from it. In that day, he says, "I will break the yoke from your neck." He says, "I will tear off your bonds. They shall be a slave to Yahweh their God, David their king, whom I will raise up for them." These are new covenant promises. And he will do that through his son, Jesus Christ. He will cause Israel to repent and to return. Again, all these are about Israel. "Jacob, my servant, do not be dismayed. Israel, I will save you. Jacob will return. I am with you. I will save your soul. I will make a complete destruction of all the nations, but I will chasten you justly." So again, right now, they're under his judgment because of their rejection of their Messiah. But they will return and repent, and he will judge the nations and bring them back in. In Jeremiah 31, he says, "Days are coming when he will basically bring the whole house of Israel and Judah back, and he will seed the land with Israelites and with animals and with plants." He says, "Days are coming. I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Again, we're talking about the nation of Israel. "Not like the covenant I made with their fathers, not the Mosaic covenant. But," he says, "this will be a new covenant." And he says, "This is the covenant I will cut with the house of Israel in those days. I will put my law within them. On their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know Yahweh.' For they will all know me." Because he will supernaturally cause them to know him, just like he has individually supernaturally caused each of you who know him to know him. But this is for the nation as a whole. And he says, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." Again, that is atonement. That's what atonement is. And then he says, these things have to happen. Basically, if you can stop natural order, then maybe I'll forsake Israel. But he says you can't. The whole point is everything must take place exactly like he says. In Jeremiah 32, he says he'll gather them out of the lands. He'll cause them to return to this place. They will be his people. He'll give them one heart. They will fear him. He will cut an everlasting covenant, the new covenant. not a covenant of grace. And I will turn away. I will not turn away from them. I will put fear of me in their hearts. I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will plant them in the land with all my heart, with all my soul. I'm going to bring on them all the good I'm promising to them. But the day of atonement must happen first. Jeremiah 33, again, we're not going to read it all, but he goes through all the covenants. Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, priestly covenant, all the covenants he's made with the nation of Israel. And he's like, I will do it all. Exactly like I said. But atonement has to happen first. But the Lord will deliver on everything he has said for the nation of Israel. He will cleanse them from their sins. He will pardon their iniquities. That can only happen through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it will happen. He atoned for sin on the cross. But there is a future day of atonement when the nation of Israel's sin will be atoned for through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then they will bring him back to the land, the Abrahamic covenant. Christ will reign as king on David's throne. The priest will come before him to do the sacrifices and all the things that the priests do in the temple. And the Noahic covenant guarantees it. If you can break the covenant with day and night, well, then God can break his covenant with Israel. But you can't, so he won't. Because God is faithful to his word. He will do everything that he has said. Ezekiel 36, same stuff, just even greater. Not only does he cleanse them, he sprinkles water on them, he cleanses them from their uncleanness. Again, that's atonement. But he says he's going to give them a new heart and a new spirit. But not just any heart and spirit. He's going to put his spirit within them. Right now, there's a partial hardening of Israel. They can't even recognize the Messiah because there's a veil over their eyes to not be able to see him. He's going to remove the veil, give them a heart of flesh, cause them to believe in him, put his spirit within them, and bring them back as a nation. This is what he does. And they will inhabit the land, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. There's no way he can't do these things. Again, I will save you from uncleanness. You will remember your evil ways. You will loathe yourselves. That's the humbling of their souls in the Day of Atonement. Remember that? In the Day of Atonement, they were called to come and to humble themselves before the Lord. The nation will humble itself one day, and they will recognize their evil ways. They murdered their Messiah. They crucified the one that died for their sins, and they will recognize that, and they will loathe themselves because of their iniquity. They will be ashamed. They will feel the dishonor of their ways. And then they will repent and return. Just like you individually recognize your sin and your ways and loathed yourself and knew you had no hope and you needed Christ. There's no other way. The nation will recognize that one day. And he says, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited. I think the day is the Day of Atonement. The day that their sin is atoned for nationally. And he brings them into the land. He plants them there. He reigns as their king. Again, there's a lot there. But let me sum it up. Well, I forgot about Hebrews. Just go read the book of Hebrews yourself. The book of Hebrews, really, chapters 3 through 10. Just read chapters 3 through 10 in light of the Day of Atonement and go, oh my goodness. I mean, it's Christ. This is, I don't know where I got this. This sums it up. This may have been MacArthur's thing, but he says, and think about what we just read in the Day of Atonement. We'll end on this. Just as the high priest entered beyond the veil in the most holy place, so Christ, the great high priest, has entered beyond the veil in the heavenly tabernacle. Again, this is just straight Hebrew stuff that connects it to the Day of Atonement. Into the very presence of God himself. Why the high priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrificial goat on the mercy seat to make atonement. The Lord Jesus sprinkled his own blood. And inasmuch as his blood is infinitely more valuable than the blood of goats and calves, he thus secured an eternal redemption. He is therefore the fulfillment of both the high priest and the sacrifice. He is both the offerer and the offering, for he offered himself without blemish to God. He is also the fulfillment of the mercy seat itself, just as the mercy seat was the place where atonement was made and God's wrath against sin was averted. So now Jesus is the place where atonement is made and God's wrath against sin is averted. Jesus is the high priest who offers the sacrifice that is offered, and the mercy seat on which the sacrifice is offered. Jesus perfectly fulfills the scapegoat as well. The imputation of sin from Israel to the scapegoat is epitomized by the Father laying on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all, reckoning him to be sin on our behalf, so that he has borne our sins in his body on the tree. As the midday sun was shrouded in darkness, the Father, as it were, was laying his hands on the head of the S-O-N, Son, and confessing over him the sins of the people. As a result of bearing their sin, the Son, S-O-N, was banished from the presence of the Father, leaving him to suffer outside the gate and to experience the terrifying abandonment of his Father. That's just trying to sum up the whole thing. That is the atoning work. That is Isaiah 53. That is Leviticus 16. That is what Christ accomplished on the cross. And when Israel recognizes that he is the atoning sacrifice for their sins, then he will return and he will rescue his people. He will bring them into the land. He will reign as their king. He will remember their iniquities no more. And Jesus Christ will fulfill the day of atonement, that the day of atonement points forward to. Like I said, I know that was way too much for one lesson, but hopefully it helps you to understand a little bit more about just the significance of the Day of Atonement, how amazing it is both for us as the church now and what Christ did on the cross. But there is a future. There is a future final fulfillment of the day that he will atone for the nation, the sins of the nations of Israel, and he will save them and bring them back into the land. He will return. We will return with him, and he will reign as the King of Israel for forever. So anyway, you can also go read Hosea 5 and Zechariah 12, which both of those talk about the day that Israel mourns, that they're broken, they repent, and he returns. But that's all for another day. Let me pray for us.